All of us love to see transformation. We love to witness transformation. I understand that some of us don't like change, myself being one of those people. But generally speaking, we like to see something or someone reach a new potential or reach its potential via transformation. Have you ever wondered why the cable is filled with so many shows like this? You think about it, whether it be homes or people, the cable channels are filled with stories of transformation. Love It or List It, Property Brothers, Fixer Upper, all have high TV ratings because we love to see something that lacks potential, something that is not the way it should be, that has so much potential but is in a hideous shape. We love to see somebody go in, work hard, and produce something beautiful out of it, something gorgeous. To where at the end we think, man, I would be privileged. I would love to live in that house. It's the same way with people. It's no different. We enjoy watching people be transformed into something they want to be. There are shows, What Not to Wear, Intervention, Biggest Loser. All of these shows give us a front row seat to watch a person be transformed before our eyes. We love it. This morning in our text, we're going to see the power of the gospel transform a man's life, a man named Saul. The power of the gospel is great. It is magnificent. It is amazing. In our text today, we read about a man who, by the power of the gospel, was converted from being a terrorist into a titan of the Christian faith. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 991 in the Bible under your seat. We're going to see the transformation and the power of the gospel in Paul's life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The occasion for this letter, written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, is that there is trouble in the church at Ephesus. Paul had helped plant the church at Ephesus. He had converted Timothy's grandmother, who in turn had shared the gospel with her grandson, Timothy. He was converted to the faith, and then Paul, the Apostle Paul, discipled Timothy. And here, he's instructing Timothy on how to organize the church in Ephesus and how to rebuke false doctrine. Paul begins the letter by instructing him, you must rebuke these lies, this false doctrine, these false teachers. They're being spread, they're destroying the faith of some, and they're harming the church's witness. People had turned from the grace of God and to the law to a message that was contrary to the gospel. And this false teaching, well, it's proven to be hollow. It changes no one. It does not lead to salvation, and it certainly does not lead to transformation of an individual, but rather it tears down one's faith. And so Paul wants Timothy to be vigilant in fighting against calling out these false teachers. And so Paul instead He says, rebuke these hollow, these false myths, this false teaching, and instead go back to the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And he goes back to that fundamental message that Christ Jesus saved sinners, came to the world to save sinners. And then, as evidence, as a testimony to the power of the gospel, Paul puts forth his life. He lays forth his life as a testimony to the power of the gospel. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Now think about that. Paul says, when I think about what I was, when I think about the things that I did, who I was, I thank God. I'm overcome. It's shocking, Paul says. It's shocking that Christ would ever consider me able, fit for ministry, given my past, given my track record, that he would make me an apostle. He judged me now faithful, trustworthy, even though before, formerly, I was a hateful man. And in just a few words, in verse 13, Paul paints a vivid picture of what he was like, a vivid picture of his past. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Now, we should not overlook this. Let's think about this for a moment. This is some list, right? Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent, rude, disrespectful opponent of the gospel. This was Paul. He blasphemed. He actively said, proclaimed that Christ, that Jesus was not the Christ, that Jesus was not God. He did not believe in the Trinity. He denied it. He went from town to town proclaiming that the Trinity was heresy. He was a blasphemer. You cannot be saved in Christ Jesus apart from believing in the Trinity, apart from believing that Jesus is God. And Paul denies this vehemently, actively. He had heard the stories of Jesus and he rejected it. He rejected it as foolish talk. He mocked the idea of Jesus being the Christ, indeed being God. Furthermore, he was so zealous, so sure he was right, so zealous that Jesus was not God, that he became an ardent persecutor of those who believed in Jesus. He persecuted Christians. Paul says, formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He persecuted men and women, families, because of their faith. Do you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying? I was a terrorist. I used violence. I used coercion. I used intimidation. I used threats to drive people away from Christ. I used threats and murder and violence in order to force people to recant their faith in Jesus. That's terrorism. Do you remember who Paul is when we first meet him in the Bible? His name's not Paul. His name is Saul. When we first meet the Apostle Paul in the Bible, his name is Saul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, page 916 in the Bible under your seat. Now, what's the context here? The day of Pentecost has occurred. The Holy Spirit has come down in power. The church is being born. Thousands each day are coming to faith in Jesus, and the church is growing. They're sharing their goods with one another. They're loving each other. It is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. And there's this man named Stephen. Stephen's been chosen to be a deacon in the church to serve, and we're told that he is full of the Holy Spirit, a good and righteous man, a truthful man. And he's so full of the Holy Spirit that he's actually doing signs, he's doing wonders and miracles in Jesus' name, and the people are in awe. The Holy Spirit is full upon him. And the teachers of the law, the Jewish teachers, well, they're not keen on this. They're not terribly fond of Stephen. Remember in the text that Jonathan just read, they were bribing people, paying people to proclaim lies, to kind of prevent the news that Christ was resurrected from getting out. They're trying to conceal that. And the day of Pentecost makes it all the more hard to conceal the power of the gospel, the reality of it, the truthfulness of it. And so they oppose Stephen. And once again, these same leaders go and they pay people, they stir up false allegations against Stephen. They're trying to undermine him. They're trying to undercut his truthfulness, the validity of his message. And so these false allegations are made against Stephen. And in the face of these false allegations, Stephen responds with a wonderful and mighty, powerful sermon. You can read it in chapter 7 here. And upon completion of that sermon, rather than his accusers feeling convicted, rather than them understanding that clearly they're wrong, rather than them confessing their sin, the high priest and the others that were accusing him respond this way, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, such that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And months later, we read this in Acts chapter 9. Just look the page over. Verse 1, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So when Saul, now Paul in 1 Timothy, says, I was a persecutor, think of these texts. Remember his past. Remember what he had done. He was murdering people who converted to Christianity. He was a terrorist. Paul opposed the gospel. He went to the high priest and asked for papers. Notice that he wasn't given, he wasn't handed down. He went to the high priest, asked for papers, and said, Give me the authority and I'll bind them all and throw them in prison. Give me the authority and we'll kill them all. Think about this crazed man. He approved of the stoning of Stephen. The crowd rushes at Stephen, who's full of the Holy Spirit. They drag him out of the city. They pick up stones, and they're throwing stones at him. And Paul says, Hey guys, you could throw harder if you take off your coats. Give them to me. I'll hold them. He helped an angry mob murder an innocent and righteous man. Think about that. Think about the horror of that visual there. Paul Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. Well, that's putting it lightly, Paul. When you're breathing murderous threats and you follow through on those threats, yeah, you could say you are insolent or rude or disrespectful. Do you hear how vividly Paul remembers what he was? Why do you suppose that Paul remembers these things so powerfully, so vividly? Sin had left scars on his soul, no doubt. He's a new man now, but scars had left a mark on his soul. And sometimes the deeper the sin we're in, the deeper the remembrance. The deeper the remembrance of it. Why had Paul acted this way? Why did he do these things? Why do you suppose Paul threw himself so fully in what appears to be a demonic and destructive course? Well, simply, Paul was lost. His life was headed the wrong direction. Paul was lost. Lostness is convinced blindness. It is misdirected worship. And Paul was on a path of convinced blindness, misdirected worship that led to damnation. That's the trajectory. That's the trajectory of Paul's life. It was towards damnation. Sometimes we worship the wrong things, don't we? In Philippians 3, Paul's going to say, I was all about my pedigree. I was all about my heritage. I was about my Jewishness. I was about being a zealous Jew. And he worshiped power and authority and esteem as he pursued righteousness within Judaism. But he worshiped the wrong thing. You see, you and I are worshipers. We were made to be worshipers. We worship innately. And we were meant to worship our Creator. We were meant to worship the one who made us. But instead, we misdirect that worship. And we might worship animated things, tangible things, or we might worship intangible things. We might worship our own comfort. We might worship the thought of a future vacation. We might worship a job title or prestige or the approval of men or a relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. We might worship even our own children. If you don't know what you worship, you can determine that pretty easily. You can determine what you worship by how you respond when what you worship gets threatened. When what you worship gets shaken a bit. That'll indicate the idols of your heart. When one of our idols is threatened, when you get passed over for a promotion, when you don't get what you've been worshiping or feel you so rightfully deserve, when the relationship you're worshiping gets wrecked or torn asunder, when your kids don't behave the way you want them to and represent you well, and when the truths of the gospel fail to console you, then you know, I have made this thing an idol. I've got misdirected love. I've got misdirected worship in this thing or this person. That's lostness. That's lostness. That's blindness. That's worshiping the wrong thing. Misdirected worship. We were not created to worship inanimate, intangible things. We were created to worship the Lord God, our Maker. Paul was lost, acting demonically, destructively, and to the praise of Jesus, Paul says, I was formerly that way. That's who I used to be. I'm not that way anymore. Well, what happened? What changed Paul? What was able I mean, think about the hatred. Think about the anger. Think about this man breathing murderous threats. What in the world is powerful enough to change that man? The gospel. The power of the gospel is displayed in the Apostle Paul's life. The gospel supplied his need. Pick it up again with me in verse 13. So, though formerly, in the past, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. But, what a word, but. Formerly I was this way, but I received. Notice, he didn't earn it, he didn't work for it, he didn't merit it, he didn't find it. But I received mercy. Paul was a benefactor. The mercy of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God found him. In his lostness, the mercy of God found him. When did it find him? When he was an enemy of God. When did the mercy of God come? When he was acting ignorantly and in unbelief. You see, mercy is not warranted by worthiness. Hear that. Mercy is not warranted by worthiness. Mercy eliminates worthiness. The mercy of God came to Paul while he was Saul, a blaspheming, persecuting, ignorant unbeliever. That's when the mercy of God came to him. That's when he received it, when his salvation was completely undeserved. The fact that he needed mercy speaks to what was at risk. He was at risk of damnation, of death and damnation. That is what he deserved, but he received mercy and grace. And Jesus was the source. Jesus was the fountain. Jesus was the stream of this overflowing grace and mercy, faith and love to Paul. He is the stream. Indeed, it overflowed to him. All good things, hear this, all good things come to you and me because of Jesus and what he's done. Every good thing because of Jesus. In Jesus, Paul received forgiveness for all the vile, evil acts he committed. Everyone. Jesus made a new man out of Paul. He made a new man out of Saul, such that he needed a new name, now called Paul. Jesus changed him through and through. Jesus changed everything in his life. I saw a post on Facebook one time by Tim Keller. He's a pastor in New York, and he said this. He said, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Amen. That changes everything. You are more sinful than you would ever dare believe. Do you believe that? Boy, I get glimpses of it, I can tell you. Just glimpses of my full-on sinfulness, evil. And I don't fully comprehend the depths of the sin in my heart, what I'm capable of. You and I really don't have any grasp on how just truly wretched we are apart from God. Apart from His restraining grace and mercy. And yet, Christian, while you are that way, you are more loved and more accepted because of Jesus than you ever dared hope. Think about that. Let that sink in this morning. Paul is not the same man. He says, all that stuff I loved, all that stuff I cherished, all that stuff I was working for in my life, prestige and title and esteem, my resume, so to speak, I consider it rubbish. It's garbage. None of that stuff brought me closer to Jesus. None of that stuff sanctified me. None of that stuff atoned for my sin. None of that stuff saved me, but Jesus did. None of that stuff brought me lasting transformation, but Jesus did. None of that stuff gave me true and lasting joy, but Jesus Christ does. Jesus took the blasphemy out of Paul's heart. Jesus took the blasphemy. He transformed this insolent persecutor. This blasphemer, Jesus transformed. He purified his heart such that those rude remarks, well, that mouth was now cleansed. He did all of this. Jesus did all of this while he was in sin. What an adjective to describe. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. That's how it is for you this morning. That's how it's made available for you. It is made in an overflowing way to you this morning. Paul continues in verse 15, and he begins to say, this saying is trustworthy. What I'm about to say deserves full acceptance. What he's saying here in verse 15 is, listen, what I'm about to say, I know to be true. I know it in my bones. I know it to the very core of who I am. I know it personally and deeply. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How profound. How profound a truth, and yet how simple. Don't you love that the gospel is simple? It's not complex. It's not a chemistry equation. It's not calculus that you've got to figure out and piece together. It's not a puzzle that you've got to work on for years. The gospel is simple. This is the gospel in 9 words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. This is a simple gospel that a child can understand. Jonathan prayed for our children to understand this. They can understand this. A child can believe in Christ and be reconciled to Him. This is easily understood. Christ, the chosen Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one of God. Jesus, the historical person who took on flesh and remained eternally God and fully man in the incarnation, came into the world. From where? From glory on high. He was with the Father in luminous, radiant glory from before the foundation of the world. And He came in the incarnation, took on flesh, bore the likeness of men. Why? To save sinners. To save. That means you and I are in danger. We need saving from something. From what? Damnation. From us having to stand before a holy and righteous God and give an account for ourselves, to give an account for our sin, and we've got no covering and no atonement. That's a terrifying thing, to stand before a holy God and have no covering for sin. And every single one who has no covering for sin shall fall in judgment and be cast into hell. Therefore, Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. It's not the righteous, not the good looking, not the physically fit, not the ones who have their act together, not the ones who look put together, sinners. Christ came for the sick. You and I are sick with sin. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There was a danger. We were at threat. We were at risk. Without atonement, without a covering, we had no hope. And Jesus, the righteous one, comes that He might save us. The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. And Christ has come for the sick, for sinners. Jesus came to save sinners, irrespective of our number of sins, the scope or severity of our sins. Think about it. Paul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent, saved by the blood of Jesus, washed, received mercy and grace. Paul says, I am the foremost. The NIV translates, I am the chief of sinners. Think about Paul's condition, as Scripture so vividly details. I'll venture to say, no matter what you've done, I seriously doubt any of you have taken a rock and bashed a righteous man's skull. I don't know any of you that have knocked on a door with the intent, express purpose of angrily dragging out an old woman, a faithful, righteous old woman, and dragging her down the street and throwing her into prison for being humble and godly. And even if you have, there's hope for you this morning. That's what's so remarkable. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul is telling us is that the gospel reaches the worst. The gospel reaches the worst in humanity, and Paul is just simply an example of this. The gospel comes to the worst of sinners and is powerful enough to bring transformation while they're in unbelief, while they're insolent and an opponent of the gospel. Multiple times he says, I received mercy that Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him after, believe in him for eternal life. Paul received mercy that Christ might be displayed, seen, adored, cherished, worshipped, that the glory of Jesus might be lifted up. Paul received mercy that the perfections that exist in God, and there are many, but namely, specifically, God's patience, might be displayed and Jesus praised forevermore. That's why Paul received mercy. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is patient and kind. And do you know that God is patient with you and me? God loves you. He is patient with you, even in your sins. Scripture tells us that the very reason that Jesus delays his return is to prolong his patience, to demonstrate his patience such that none should perish. God, in all of his remarkable perfections, wants his patience with sinners to be put on display. And it is. It's put on display in Paul's life. And the reason that the Lord is patient with him and with you and others is that we might have time to repent and be saved from the coming suffering of eternal conscious torment in hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. The patience of God. Hear that this morning. God wishes that none of you should perish. That is not what God wants. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be washed. He wants you to be redeemed. He is patient towards you to this end. Why did God reach Paul? So that he might serve as an example of God's patience for you and for me. for all who would come after Paul, for everyone between Paul and today, and that's us, an example, a reminder that God saved an insolent murderer so that you and I wouldn't have a moment in our life where we would ever think, you know, Matthew, the gospel sounds good, but it can't be for me. I've done too much evil. I've done too many things. I'm a thief and a liar. I'm an adulterer. I'm an abuser. Paul is put forward as the chief of sinners, and God's mercy and grace and love and faith overflowed to him that he might be an example to us, to you and to me, of God's patience with sinners, that we might come to him and repent. That we might never be tempted to believe, I'm too far gone. I'm too evil. What I've done is too wretched. I've had people say it to me, oh, Matthew, but if you only knew. Well, I say, well, reality check, God does know. And the mercy and grace of God are towards you in the person of Jesus. Paul puts forth his life as evidence of the power of the gospel to bring redemption and transformation. No one is beyond the love of God. No one is beyond the grip and the power of grace. No one in this room is more sinful than Paul was when God saved him through Jesus Christ. And so this should give us hope. Hope for ourselves. Hope for the mothers in our church that feel like they are constantly blowing it. Hope for the fathers who maybe feel like they can't control their anger. Hope for all of us. The gospel is sufficient to transform anyone. It took a terrorist and made him an apostle. Who do you think is... I know theologically this isn't correct, but we think this way. Who do you think is the furthest from the gospel? Who do you think is the furthest from being able to repent in your life? You know, I've referred to Paul as a terrorist, and I've done that intentionally to grab our attention, to demonstrate the power of the gospel. Do we believe that the gospel is powerful? Do we believe that it is sufficient to atone for the bomb maker in Brussels this last week? Is the gospel that powerful that it could take a bomb maker who murdered people, who persecuted Christians for their faith, even innocent people? Is the gospel sufficient for that? It is. Think in your mind of the person that's least likely in your mind to come to faith in Jesus. It might be your alcoholic uncle. It might be the prostitute down the street. It might be a drug dealer that you know that lives in your neighborhood. It might be someone in your family. And then I want you to think of Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful, and it can take the most far-off, wretched human being and transform them and redeem them. How are we saved? Through the power of the gospel that proclaims that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He accomplished our salvation through his death, his atoning death on a cross, and the power of his resurrection, walking out of a rock-hewn tomb outside Jerusalem. Christ conquered over sin and death and redeemed billions of sinners. What must you do to be saved? Repent. Turn from your insolence. Turn from your blasphemy and believe in Jesus the Christ. Be united to him by faith. There is enough grace and mercy in him for you and for the world. This thought is too glorious. It is too wondrous for Paul, who in verse 17, in the midst of recounting his transformation, exclaims, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is that King of ages. He is immortal. Jesus is the King. He has always been the King. He's been the King of the universe, but it was most powerfully and vividly demonstrated when he walked out of that tomb on Sunday morning, conquering over sin and death and everything that could not keep him down. To him be glory forever. And there will be. There will be. Paul received mercy. Are there some of you this morning that need to receive mercy? I know that there are. And you can this morning. You do not have to live without the mercy, the grace, the faith, and the love of Jesus in your life. You were made to receive it. You were made to be united to your Maker by faith. All of us need mercy. There's not a one in here who doesn't. We think we want justice, but that's foolishness. We don't want justice. Justice is us standing before God without any artificial, any other external atonement for our sin. And what happens to us when we stand before an infinitely holy and righteous God and we are sinful? We fall into damnation. We fall in judgment. You want Jesus to atone for your sins that you might inherit eternal life. You don't want justice. You want the mercy and the grace of God. Therefore, believe in Jesus. Believe that He is Lord. Turn from your sin and believe in the incarnation of Christ. Paul puts forth his life for us this morning as an example of the transformation that comes in the power of the gospel. You can receive eternal life today and be transformed forevermore. That's what you were made for. You were made for eternal life. Things get really good after death. There is life and joy in His presence forevermore. The gospel is good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise Him, our King of ages. It would be wise for each one of us this morning to respond. Whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, we have a period, a brief moment, each service as an opportunity for reflection and for action. That's what this time is for. We're going to take a brief pause to reflect on the truth of God's Word. Are there mothers here that need to encounter the mercy and grace of God again? You can this morning. Are there fathers? Are there young men and young women who need to encounter the grace and the mercy in Jesus' eyes this morning? It is there for you. It is present. It is made available. If you are not yet a Christian, you are an enemy of God. Put quite simply, whether you realize it or not, you are an enemy of God. And even for you in this position, in this state, there is hope for you in Jesus. Mercy has found you this morning in this message. And for our ministry as a church, this gives us hope. What would our confidence in the gospel look like? Well, it would look like us sharing the gospel with what we think are the worst of sinners and believing that God is seeking them. Believing that God's grace and mercy is sufficient. We would be bold to have the gospel in our mouths and share it slowly and clearly, because within it is the power of God. Let's reflect for a few moments, and then I'll come back and close this in prayer. Let's pray together. Holy Father, the gospel is such sweet news to sinners. It's so remarkable, it's so wondrous, that while we were in sin and enemies, You sent Christ to die for us. What a Savior. What a Savior we have in Jesus. So we praise You, Lord God. We praise You, Christ, for your perfect obedience unto the Father, for the atonement that you provide for our sin and your death, and for the power of your resurrection, and the power to transform us and grant us eternal life. Father, I pray that there would be none that would walk out today remaining an enemy of the cross of Christ, remaining an enemy of Christ. But Father, that your mercy and your grace would find them, that they might receive it, that they might be transformed today, that they might be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, for those that who are united to you by faith, oh Lord, fill us afresh with your mercy and your grace. We need your mercies every day. Your mercies are new every morning, and we need them. Let us lay hold of them by faith. Continue to shape in us our identity in Christ. Continue to cut those heartstrings that are given to misdirected worship. Continue to turn us away from those things and fully worship you without any other competing loves or interests. And oh Lord, put your gospel in our mouth. Sinners need to hear. Infinitely awful future is at stake here. Eternal conscious torment. Jesus, spare them through the power of the gospel. Make us proclaim it. Father, this morning I pray that you would be pleased with our worship, that we might worship you from a heart of faith, a heart that doesn't hold on to sin, but a heart that avails itself to you again and again and says, make me more like you. Transform me more. We worship you, Jesus, alone. You are God. You are our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.